you would, turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We'll begin reading at verse 11. We'll read through verse 15. Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. And Father, your spirit would be pleased to come and use these next few moments to challenge us with the truth of the resurrection. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Father, we pray that all things would be unto your glory, unto your honor, unto your praise, and to the lifting high of the name of Jesus Christ. As we pray in his name, amen. Last week we looked at the first event of the final week of Christ's life. We looked at the triumphal entry as our Lord purposely staged this demonstration of who he is. As he came riding into Jerusalem upon the foal of a donkey. And the people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, save now." Which had, by the time we pointed out, we come to the first century, they were declaring, "Salvation has come. Salvation is here." Although the salvation, it turns out, that they were looking for was a different king, a different salvation than Jesus Christ came to give. They were looking for physical deliverance from the nation of Israel. They were looking for physical deliverance from the pains and the aches and the hurts and the sorrows of life. And Jesus came demonstrating by his willingness to go to the cross of Calvary that it is suffering and pain now, it is glory later after the resurrection. But what struck us last week, and it really kind of came at the end of the message when I pointed out that people shouting Hosanna on Sunday were the same people crying crucify on Thursday. Crucify. Because they didn't understand. They didn't comprehend who Jesus Christ is. There will be people in churches this morning singing, "He lives, he lives." There will be people in churches today singing, "Christ the Lord is risen today, hallelujah, hallelujah." and go out the rest of the week and deny it. The rest of the week will be a living a life saying that Christ didn't come. He didn't die. He isn't alive. They will live lives saying, I am the reigning Lord of my life. Today we want to take a look for a few moments at the last event of the week. Of course, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An event that changes everything. Either Christ is risen, or all of it is just a story. Either Christ is alive and who he claims to be, the reigning Lord of heaven and earth, or it's just a myth. How we view the events that we celebrate today determines how we view the world. It determines how we view life. It determines how we view other people. That's the significance of what we celebrate today. It determines our world and life view. You know, I have found that people usually don't respond very well when you tell them they're wrong. Anybody else ever found that to be the case? When you tell someone you're wrong, your view of the world is wrong, your view of life is wrong, your view of other people is wrong. What you are doing, how you are living is wrong. The response usually isn't very pleasant. Rarely do you get someone who says, gee, thank you for telling me that. When you challenge long-held beliefs, when you challenge long-held practices, the response, it's just overwhelming at times. And people do all kinds of things to protect and to hold on to what they think is the control and the power they have over the lives that they're living. They will do all kinds of things. They will come up with all kinds of statements. We come up with all kinds of acts to protect our control, our power in life. And certainly this is what we see the chief priests and the Pharisees doing in verses 11 through 15 in the verses that we read this morning. I'm sure probably everybody in here has heard the phrase, a Copernican revolution. They had a Copernican revolution, a life-changing experience. Some event, maybe some of you have had circumstances or situations that just changed the way you view life. Terminal illness usually does that. You're living, and all of a sudden a terminal illness enters your family or your life, and all of a sudden what was so important before the phone call came isn't nearly as important after the phone call comes. That's what we're talking about. A Copernican revolution. Now, for a little history lesson, Copernicus lived 1473 to 1543. He was the first one who began to argue that the earth and the other planets revolved around the sun instead of the sun and all the planets revolving around the earth. Like everybody had thought and everybody had taught up until that time. And this was utterly revolutionary. And it took the next 100 years of research from men like Kepler and Galileo and Newton before Copernicus's ideas became universally accepted. For 100 years, people were fighting to hang on to the old way of life, the old way of understanding the universe. Not wanting to give up the fact that it's the earth that is the center of everything. Wait a minute. You mean it's the sun and actually the earth is revolving around the sun? You mean all of life isn't revolving around me? And for the next 100 years, people were fighting not to change. No matter. No matter what the evidence was that was put before them, they were going to hold on to the old system, their old way of thinking. They were saying, I refuse to admit that my way of thinking needs a radical overhaul. A radical overhaul. The message of Easter, the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, changes our world view forever if we truly believe it. If we truly believe it. A new creation comes into being when Jesus Christ comes out of the tomb. A new world comes into being when Jesus Christ conquers death, defeats Satan, crushes his head, and is resurrected, signifying that the Father has accepted his sacrifice for sin. A new world comes into existence. And it's a world that is experienced and seen only by God's grace and the gift of faith that flows from it. And we see the Pharisees and we see the Sadducees fighting to hang on to the old system. The old way of thinking. The old way of doing things. Now, you want an example of one who has seen the new world? Go to the Apostle Paul. Look at the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul had the Copernican revolution on the road to Damascus when he saw the resurrected living Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul would write in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, that's the life that I live right now in the flesh. I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Paul would also write in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. There is nothing in this world more important than the living, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying everything in that old system, all the sacrifices, all the works, the Mosaic law, all that I thought was gain, I've counted that not as neutral anymore. That's loss. That I may gain Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul says, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. A righteousness, a standing with God that comes not by works, not by efforts, not by what I do, but by faith, a God grace given faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrected, living, reigning Jesus Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. That I may know him, not know about him. I may know him in this intimate, deep, personal, real relationship. I may know him in a way that I will let go of everything else in this world and cling to him. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. To know him. And the power of his resurrection. That's what Paul's praying for the church, that we will eventually get back to in Ephesians 3. That their knowledge might be increased, that their understanding might be increased, and that they may be strengthened with power by the Spirit in their inner man. To know the power of the resurrection. To know the power of living life in this new world because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death in order that I may gain the resurrection from the dead. That's the Apostle Paul describing this new world, this new existence that came into being when Jesus Christ came out of the tomb. And what Matthew is doing in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, is Matthew knew the Pharisees, he knew the Sadducees, he knew how they operated, he knew what they would do. He's writing this gospel probably around the year AD 50. He's aware, as we will see in verse 15, that this story had been spread widely among the Jews, and it was still to this day, and that's to the day that he's writing his gospel. He knew what the Pharisees were going to do. He knew what people do to hang on to their old way of thinking. He knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leadership, that they were going to come up with a way so people could avoid believing in the resurrection. They were going to come up with some way to explain the resurrection so people wouldn't have to believe in it. So they could remain and keep their control. They could keep their position over the people. So they came up with this lie. It's kind of interesting. Satan enters Judas, and Judas betrays the Lord, and he's crucified. And then I can picture Satan entering these scribes and Pharisees to come up with an account to deny the resurrection of the Lord. Satan doesn't have a lot of tools in his toolbox. He doesn't come up with a lot of new things. He can't. But we see that he uses three pretty standard tools in dealing with these guards. He uses the tool of a love of money, verse 12. And when they had assembled the elders together and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Boy, all Satan has to do is dangle some money out in front of us, and we'll do anything. I mean, how much of our lives are just lived in a pursuit of money? How are our lives just lived controlled by money? Either how much we have, or how much we don't have and how much we want. So he dangles this tool of money before these soldiers. Satan is the father of lies, and he always deals in lies. And then verse 14. It's verse 13 that when he says, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Just tell a lie. Boy, doesn't it get easier to just tell lies after lies after lies? When we start living a life of lies. It just becomes easy. To no longer have a desire for truth and to live a life controlled by truth. Satan's third tool that we see here is a false security. Verse 14, "And if it should come to the governor," Pilate's ears, "we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Promise of security, a promise of safety. And these guards, these Roman guards, who were the first human beings to experience the reality of the resurrection, they were the first witnesses to the resurrection. They traded the most glorious event that's ever happened in the history of the world for some money, for a lie, and for a false promise of security. Look in Matthew chapter 28. We'll come back to there in a minute. Verse 2. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him." They weren't shaking because of the earthquake. It's really interesting in the text. It talks about the earthquake. Quaking, The same word for the quaking of the earth is used for the quaking of the guards at the appearance of this angel. At the appearance of him. And behold, the earth quaked. An earthquake, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and set up on it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And they traded all of that for a lie. There will be people today who will hear of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the first time, and they'll trade it for a lie. They'll trade it for a lie. We see in verse 11 that there's two groups of witnesses. Now, while they were on their way, speaks of the women who had come to the tomb, who had been addressed by the angel, who were told by the angel that Christ is alive. They were told, if you go back to verse 6, the angel tells them, he is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said he would, come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And we have these witnesses, these ladies who came on the first Easter morning. And they're going now while they were on their way. And the angel had told them what? I think I preached on this on an Easter. I think it was last year, maybe a couple years ago. Where the angel says, come and see, go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. That's God's will for our lives, for every one of us this morning, if we profess faith in Christ. If we profess to believe in the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, our job, our purpose in life, our mission in life, our goal in life is to come and see, go and tell. To continually to come, that's Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, that they might grow in knowledge, they might grow in understanding, they might keep coming, they might keep seeing, so that they can better go and tell of the truth of the resurrection, that Christ is alive. Christ is alive. Now, it doesn't mean we all become missionaries. In the official sense, it doesn't mean we all become pastors of churches. But wherever we are in this world, with whatever life God is pleased to give us for however long, our mission, if we are Christians, is to come and see and go and tell of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then there's another witness. The witness of the guards in verse 11. Some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Some of the guards. All of them became as dead men. And when they came to, they were no longer this well-organized, disciplined Roman guard. They spread. Some of them, I would assume perhaps the officers, those in charge, in command, came to the chief priests. And they're going to be given another witness. See, there's only two witnesses. He's alive. He's alive. And then there's the lie. And you believe one or two of these accounts, and you are witnessing to one of these two accounts in your life this morning. That's the only option there is. One of the witnesses is to truth, and one of the witnesses is to a lie. One group is just overcome by the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. They're consumed with this. The other group is consumed with self-interest. The other group can be bought with a price, with money, with possessions, with pleasure, with power, with a false sense of security. All you have to do is live a lie. All you have to do is spread a lie. Now, Matthew's purpose in doing this, Matthew's purpose in giving us these verses is, again, he knows. He knows what the Pharisees are going to do. He knows what the religious leaders of Judaism is going to do. By this time, AD 50, he's heard the lie. He's heard what's been spread about. He says in verse 15, and they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day, roughly AD 50, when Matthew writes his gospel. So he gives this account of the guards to show how unreasonable it is not to believe in the resurrection. He gives the account of how this lie came into existence. So he starts back in 27, Matthew 27, at verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. This is the Saturday after Christ was crucified on Friday. This is the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are actually breaking the Sabbath by going to Pilate on this day. So they come to Pilate. This is the Saturday between Friday and Sunday. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver," that's what they call Christ, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" You know what's really striking about this verse? The scribes and the Pharisees remembered something that the disciples didn't. They remembered something that the disciples didn't. The disciples are walking around, heads down, and hearts broken and discouraged, and thinking, it's all lost. It's all lost. And they were instructed by Christ much more clearly than the scribes and the Pharisees, who were taught in parables. But yet those scribes and Pharisees remembered that this deceiver said he would rise in 3. Now, a part of the explanation for that, I really think, is again that because of their relationship with Christ, the disciples, and their love for Christ, I mean, they certainly are heartbroken. They certainly are in a state of just shock. But these Pharisees, they remembered something that the disciples didn't. "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Boy, isn't it amazing how many times we put our perception, our thinking, on other people? These guys are the deceivers. These guys are the ones who practice deception. These guys are the liars, and they're putting that on the action of the disciples. So often, we have to be very, very careful as we judge people and we judge motivations. Because if we're not real careful, we're transferring our own thinking upon other people. And we don't live gracious lives. We don't live forgiving lives. And we start looking at everybody else as if they're ungracious and unforgiving. Pilate says in verse 26, "You have a guard," which has often been misunderstood to say, "You have a temple guard, go use that." No, this is not a temple guard. A temple guard would have had authority only inside the temple. The tomb is outside the temple. This really, what Pilate is saying, kind of in a dismissive way, "You've got your guard, now go make it as secure as you can." And this is witnessed again in verse 66. "And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal upon it," which would have been a Roman seal, a rope covered with clay and wax spread between the stone and the tomb so that it couldn't be broken, with the seal of Rome upon it, the authority of Rome upon it. So now the Pharisees feel good about the situation. And Matthew writes about the guards being stationed, and he writes in 28 about the guards being scattered, and he writes this account about the guards coming to the chief priests and to the Pharisees, and you had the Sadducees, who didn't even believe in the resurrection, involved in this. That's how much they hated Christ. And coming and concocting, receiving the money and being told the lie and being promised safety. And Matthew knows that any thinking person we probably ask some questions of those guards. I mean, what question would you want to ask the guard? If you're walking down the street and you bump into one of these guards and "Excuse me, sir, could I talk to you for a second? Could I ask you some questions?" See, I know that this eternity rests upon this. Heaven and hell rests upon this. Whether or not I believe and live in light of the resurrection. Could I ask you some questions? You're saying that the disciples stole the body, and they're saying that Jesus is alive. Could I ask you some questions? Did all 12 of you really fall asleep? Guards were usually made up of 12, may have been more. Did all 12 of you really fall asleep when his disciples came and moved and at least a 2-ton stone rolled it out of the way, went into the tomb, got the body, and carried it away? Did all 12 of you really fall asleep? Did you think it was so boring guarding the tomb of a dead man that all 12 of you fell asleep? See, it just doesn't make sense to me, because you really weren't guarding the tomb of a dead man, a Jew that you could care nothing about. You were guarding the seal of Rome. That little incident, they put a seal, a Roman seal, on the tomb. And these Roman soldiers, who could care nothing about Jesus Christ or Jews, cared everything about the Roman seal. I just find it hard to believe that you trained Green Beret military types would fall asleep when your assignment was to guard the seal and the authority of Rome. One more question, Mr. Soldier. If the disciples stole the body, Why are they willing to die for a lie? Why are they willing to be torn in pieces in the Colosseum by wild animals? Because they preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if they knew that didn't occur, if they knew that didn't happen, why are these disciples, these men and women, willing to die? And then I like to imagine Columbo. You know, Columbo asking his questions, and he's done. And he starts to walk away. And he goes, "Oh, one more question." And you always know, okay, this is the one. "Oh, let me ask one more question. If you were all asleep, how do you know it was the disciples?" That stole the body. Matthew records this to show how unreasonable it is not to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, someone would say, of course, Matthew would write this. This is Matthew's account. This is Matthew's story. But think for a moment as we close what Matthew had to gain and what Matthew had to lose. Matthew would die later for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He would be martyred. If he denied the resurrection, if he didn't put this account in to prove how unreasonable it is not to believe, if he did not put this account in that challenges the old way, everybody's worldview would have stayed the same. Everybody would have been happy. Everybody would have been content. The Jews would have gone continuing doing as they did and worshiping as they worshiping and thinking as they thought that they were God's true people and they were the apple of God's eye and they were the object of His delight, and they would have offered no trouble to Matthew and no trouble to the early church. Matthew would have kept quiet. The Romans would have gone on running the world in their way, saying, "Worship any god that you want to worship." No trouble from the Romans. Nobody would have been challenged to make a radical readjustment of their lives and their thinking. No one would have thought that Matthew was crazy. No one would have thought that he was stupid for believing such a thing. Matthew's life could have been lived comfortably and at ease. And it would have been a life of a lie, like so many people are living. But if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, and people begin to live in the light of the truth of the resurrection, if people begin to radically have their lives changed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you have a group of people that's on a collision course with the world. To live in the light of the resurrection is to live on a collision course with the world. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. No one can serve God and wealth. Now we got to stop. I was wanting, you know, I rarely entitle sermons, but it struck me this week in studying how threatening the Easter message is. And it probably won't be declared today too threatening in many churches. It's kind of like, I've got good news and I've got bad news in dealing with the resurrection. Good news, when Jesus Christ came, lived, died, he died as a sacrifice, he died as the ultimate substitute, he died as the Savior for everyone whom the Father had given him before the foundation of the earth. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He took their place in hell. He bore God's wrath and God's judgment. And the resurrection announces the good news. God accepted the work. God accepted. If God, a holy God, had not accepted that sacrificial work of Christ, Christ would have never come out of the tomb. But when he came out of the tomb, it was a declaration, I accept the work. When he went back into the presence of his Father, he took with him everyone for whom he died. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians tells us. That's the good news. Here's the threatening news. If that is true, and it is, Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ reigns and rules. Jesus Christ is owner of all things in creation. Jesus Christ demands, imperative that you come and you see and you go and you tell. And if you don't do that, if that is not our lives, not perfectly, and a lot of times it's just breaking our hearts at how we feel, but if there is not within us this continual desire to come and to see and to go and to tell of this radical truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I am saying it didn't happen. If I'm more concerned about money, I'm more concerned about security, I'm more concerned about possession, I'm more concerned about status, I'm more concerned about hanging on to my old way of life, I'm saying it never happened. It never happened. And the result is an eternity separated from the reigning, living, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of Easter. It's not chocolate bunnies, and it's not Easter egg hunts, and it's not new hats. There's a lot of churches who do that stuff. But that's not the message of Easter.